Good morning, church. It's great to see you and to hear you worship this morning. Hey, I want to take a moment and just personally invite you, anyone who would be interested in possibly traveling to Israel next year with Don and myself. We plan to go in June of 2022. It's a trip we've kind of put off for a couple of years. Tourism possibly and optimistically is going to resume to Israel this fall, and we're looking forward to the opportunity of going there and encouraging the people of Israel and learning more about the Bible as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. There's some brochures and information on at the Welcome Center this morning. In a couple of weeks, on the 26th, we'll have an informational meeting about that right here in the sanctuary. So if you'd like more information about that, just stop there at the desk or let me know, and I'd be happy to answer those for you. Then I want to tell you about next week. Next week, we had been planning for our missionary to Afghanistan and our missionary partner for over 20 years, John Weaver, to be with us. Many of you know John. Some of you don't know John. John has ministered extensively for the past 25 years to unreached, particularly Muslims, with the gospel, particularly in Afghanistan. There's probably not anyone that has spent more time, has had more experience in Afghanistan reaching Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ than John. John was going to be with us, but really for these past, really about 4 weeks, John has been constantly long distance and in person trying to minister to the situation due to the evacuation of refugees. John has an opportunity to minister to refugees that have come to the States, so he's not going to be with us next Sunday. And we hope to have a word from John just to let us know how we can be praying for him and for the people of Afghanistan at this particular time. But he's not going to be here, so we're going to plan to go back into our series on Daniel, Faith Under Pressure. We'll look at courageous faith from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. So I invite you to be looking there. So I want to give you a text for this morning. And it's not so much that I'm going to be in this text this morning, but I think it's a text that will be helpful for you during the course of today, this week, and probably has been over the past year or 2 years. It's Psalm 46. God is our refuge and ever-present help in time of trouble. And so take Psalm 46, tuck it away, spend some time in it this week. And so yesterday was September the 11th, called Patriot Day. It's become a national day of remembrance where we honor the memory of nearly 3,000 innocent people that were killed in the terrorist attacks on September the 11th, 2001. On the Sunday following that Tuesday, I stood right here and said, "Our world changed Tuesday morning." And it did. Our world changed. All of our lives changed. You know, many in the room today may not even have been alive. You really don't even have a memory of that day. Many of us do. And it's a day that we will never, ever forget. It's a day that has been etched in history and our memories forever. You know, until that day, the bloodiest day in U.S. history was September the 17th, 1862, when about 4,700 Union and Confederate soldiers died in the Civil War battle of Antietam. The other day that probably stood out to us in our collective memories, which most of us probably still didn't remember, many still were alive that did, was December the 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. That was the surprise attack by the Japanese on Pearl Harbor. There were 2,388 people killed and died at Pearl Harbor. Another day that sort of stood out to our memory was June the 6th, 1944. That was D-Day. There were 1,465 soldiers killed that day. But you know, September the 11th, a day that I will never, ever forget. I remember the day. I remember everything about that day. I remember how I felt that day. And along with those feelings of anger, probably the overwhelming feeling that I was experiencing was this feeling of real fear. Donnell, I had a son that was 18 years old on September 11, 2001, and I just remember thinking, you know, these are the kinds of events that nations go to war over, and we have an 18-year-old son that could very possibly go to war. You know, really up to that time, I had lived a pretty sheltered and safe life up to that point. You know, the only day that I could kind of compare to September the 11th, that and really it was that kind of had an impact. I can remember where I was when I heard the news. Well, that was August the 16th, 1977. That's the day Elvis died. And up to that point, that had been about the most memorable thing that I had ever really impacted me that I remembered. I know exactly where I was, what I was doing, when the news came over the radio that Elvis Presley had died. So it says something about the life I was living and probably described the life that most of us as Americans were living. But 9/11 was the day in which we saw the very worst and the very best of the human condition. We saw both hate and heroism on display. There was the evil taking of life, and there was the selfless, sacrificial giving of life. And as believers and as Christians and followers of Christ, we're compelled and we must think about these kinds of things thoughtfully, but differently, and through the eyes of faith and through the lens of Scripture. And, you know, I have a lot I could say about a lot of things that happen in our world about then. Things have just transpired in the last few weeks. But, you know, I just kind of consider this is not the place to do. This is not a soapbox. This is a pulpit where I have to be very faithful to the Word of God. I don't mind sitting over a cup of coffee with anyone and telling them exactly what I think about what's going on in the world politically as my own personal opinion that's worth nothing. But when I stand here, it's much different. And this is where we, to collectively as the church, look together as believers at the truth that the Word of God gives us. You know, the last several weeks, with the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan and what we've now called the end to America's longest war, I've been reminded of one lesson that we have not learned in 20 years. We saw it on September the 11th, 2001. We see it on full display today in 2021. And ultimately, what we had witnessed then and experiencing now is a clash of civilizations. Or better understood for us as believers, this is a clash of world views. What we see happening in the world today and what we saw happening in the world on that Tuesday morning can only be understood essentially as theological. These are spiritual, theological things. And this is ultimately being denied by the West that tenaciously cling on to what could be called the secular myth of the West. Al Mohler describes it this way: the secular myth of the West is that all human beings are basically the same as you think about our expectations for life, for security, for civilization, for morality, respect for human rights, and all the rest. He goes on to say, but that simply is not the case. It has never been the case in human history. The kind of respect for human rights that you see in the West was hard won by experience. It came from a very specific civilizational trajectory, which basically means this: the clash between the Western civilization that is based on Judeo-Christian values is now in full attack from the views of the Islamic East. and that can be understood as nothing less than that. And trying to understand it less than that, that's why we still have the frustration of wondering why we don't have more success and why our might doesn't always win in places like Afghanistan. Afghanistan, well, the Islamic culture has been called the unconquerable civilization, and that we will never conquer it. Well, we'll never conquer it by might and will, because they have really the ability to wait. There's a saying in Afghanistan that went something like this: the Americans have watches, but we have time. And they could wait and wait and wait and never give up. So on that Tuesday morning 20 years ago on 9/11, there were questions being asked that were basically theological, spiritual questions that were being raised. You know, where was God on that Tuesday morning? Now, why did this happen? What can I have hope in? So what I want to do is just take a few more minutes, reflect back on what we were looking at then and see where we are 20 years later, some of the lessons that we should remember and learn. So here's the question: what should we remember, or what should we learn from 9/11? Because when you've experienced something like that collectively as a nation, there should be some very important lessons to learn. And we should learn them, and we should be able to speak truth to them. So here's lesson number one: there will be no end of evil this side of eternity. There will be no end of evil this side of eternity. Or to say it another way, the world is a very dangerous place. And 9/11 demonstrated for us the evil that exists, not just in the world, but in the hearts of human beings. You know, there is some rejection by some today even to use the word evil and to call anything evil, and the whole rejection of absolute truth. But I think 9/11 should shatter all that, and what we see happen almost every day in our world and in experience personally in our life should shatter that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and is desperately wicked." This really speaks fundamentally to the doctrine of the depravity of man. Now, when we talk about the depravity of man, it doesn't mean that we're all as evil as we could be. It just means that we have within us this capacity and propensity to sin, and there is this ability to be evil within every human heart. Now, the question that was in full force on 9/11, and still we see even today, is why does God allow evil and suffering to happen? And if God really does exist, and He's an all-powerful God, and He's a good God, why do we experience these kinds of atrocities and these kinds of evils? And why do even bad things happen in our own lives? I think part of the understanding the answer to that, which we can't fully grasp, I can tell you, but part of the understanding comes when we understand the depravity of the human condition. And when we realize that, first of all, that we live in a fallen world, and that sin has come into the human condition, and that this is not how God intended us to live, this is nor has He created us to be this way or to live in the world that it is. So we live in a fallen world with fallen hearts because, created in the image of God, He has given us the capacity of a free will. And people have a free will, the ability to choose. In John 3:19, it says, "This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness." That's the depravity of the human condition. People loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You know, this is a question that there's not a simple, easy, quick answer to. We just have little pieces of the answer that we try to put together. But man was created in this image of God perfect, sinless, and holy, placed in the beautiful creation of the garden of the world that God created us, given the free will, the capacity to choose was an aspect of loving God, and we chose sin and rejected God. Without God, we are capable of horrendous evil. Satan is real, and he uses people to do his work in this world. Now, the secular worldview says something like this. People are basically good. They're very good at the core and getting better. For me, I'm not sure why anyone would ever believe that has even a little bit of truth to it, because you don't have to look around very far. You don't even have to look beyond your own heart and your own thoughts and your own actions to realize, I don't think that is true. But here's the idea that left with enough time, people are basically good and are going to get better. But we know that's not true. And we see that it's not happening. But that's the clash of worldviews that you see happening on the world stage today. Romans 1, 29 through 31, Paul says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. It says in verse 31, they invent ways of doing evil. They just invent ways of doing evil. And so we need to remember this world is not as God created it or intended it to be. And if evil was not restrained by the common grace and the providential power of a sovereign God, we still don't have any idea the kind of evil that still is capable within the human heart. We see some of God's restraints in it. So, this world's a dangerous place. It's filled with evil, and there will be no end of evil this side of eternity. We're not getting better, and we won't get better left to our own devices. Lesson number two. Nothing in this world is secure, safe, or certain. Nothing is secure, safe, or certain. You know, I can remember on 9/11 how it feeling for the very first time as an American this awful, awful sense of being vulnerable. What I thought could never, ever happen here happened here. We can't be touched. We are safe. Nothing can hurt us. But the lesson learned is that we should feel vulnerable. The targets on 9/11, and I think you know this and you should know this, these targets were strategic and symbolic. You had the World Trade Centers, the Twin Towers in Lower Manhattan, the financial district of really the world. This symbolized America's financial and economic strength in all of the world. No one had the economic power that the United States has. Then there was Washington, D.C., and that airliner that went into the Pentagon, Americans' symbol of military power and strength. And I tend to think it's only by the grace of God on that Tuesday morning, there were 40 passengers on United Airlines Flight 93 that decided when they were beginning to hear what was happening, knew their flight had been hijacked. They took matters into their own hands and rushed a cockpit, and that plane crashed in rural Pennsylvania. Otherwise, it was headed either for the White House or the Capitol. And I can just say, this is my own personal thought. If that flight had been successful in hitting either one of those targets, I'm not sure we would ever recovered from it. To have the White House or the Capitol taken out by enemies. We learned that day that we are vulnerable. As any other nation in the world is vulnerable, we are as vulnerable as anyone else. And so we're reminded of Proverbs 16:18, where it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And we need to be reminded that the strength that we enjoy, the power that we enjoy in this nation is just a gift that's been given to us from God. Or James 4, 6, where it says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't think it's a good place to be to have God opposing me. I don't want to be enemies with God. But we know that pride is the root of all sin, and God opposes the proud. Well, remember these words from Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Rather than trusting in our financial might, our military strength, and our power, we ultimately trust in the name of the Lord our God. So let me ask you, who or what are you placing your trust in? You know, where does your trust lie today? And what is it that you're holding on to, no matter what you might be facing, what you might be struggling with, that gives you some sense that no matter what is happening around you, and the seas may roar and the mountains may fall and the earth may tremble, but you're holding on firmly to this one thing? Because it doesn't matter who we are, all of us personally are vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one and the consequences of sin. Well, here's the third lesson that we should remember. People will look to God during a crisis. If only momentarily, people will turn to God during times of crisis. And that's true whether it's a national crisis or whether it's a personal crisis. That when a crisis hits, it's a time to pray and to repent and to turn to God. I love Proverbs 14:34 in the Message, where it says, God devotion makes a country strong. God avoidance leaves people weak. God devotion brings strength. God avoidance makes weak. And so we need to remember and we need to realize this that we've been talking about over this series as we look at the book of Daniel, that God is always and still is in control. Even amidst all kinds of chaos and confusion and pain, God is always in control. And he may be humbling us. And the reason that he humbles us is so that we may turn to him, repent, and pray, and come back to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. And Paul has been recounting all the obstacles and hardships and things that he had suffered as an apostle. He said, we felt that like it was a sentence of death following God and doing God's will. But he remembered, said, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. You know, I think many of us had hopes and still hope that whatever happens, but had hopes on that day 20 years ago that it might be the spark that would bring about a national turn back to God and revival. There was a few signs that might be happening, but we all know now that was rather short-lived. But when we think about what happens in our own life, we need to remember sometimes it's just as a short-lived, and we have these experiences, we turn to God and he answers prayer and delivers us, that we go back to normal and the way things were. We need to remember these things may happen to us so we'd be humbled. And God draws us to himself that we'd rely on him to deliver us. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I'll answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. And so this is the opportunity on 9/11 or these last 2 years that we lived in or whatever you might be experiencing now to call upon God, reach out to him, humble yourselves, and he'll turn his face and favor back upon you. So here's a fourth lesson. There is still a great need for world missions. You know, the Great Commission is as important and as necessary in 2021 as it's ever been. There is a lost and dying world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15-16, he says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." And so we know in the midst of difficult hardships and pain and struggles, there also lies the opportunity to speak a word of hope and to share the gospel, because we believe this is the only hope that this world has. It's the real hope of the gospel going to the world. And this is an opportunity. 9/11 was an opportunity. Can I tell you, COVID has been a wonderful opportunity. I'm afraid that many of us may have missed that opportunity. Or whenever something strikes in someone's family or someone close to you. Because you know what? When those things happen, people become very aware of the uncertainty and the fragility of life. This life is very, very fragile. You know, by tomorrow morning, you may see on the prayer chain or get a call from someone that Pastor Randy is dead. And you're probably going to be surprised. Well, I just saw him yesterday at church. He was there. He looked pretty good for an old guy. And what happened? I'm so surprised that he's dead. Well, I hope you'd be surprised on the one hand. On the other hand, all of us die. All of us die, and we're not guaranteed a tomorrow. We don't know when that day is. We know this life is fragile. It is so uncertain. We're also reminded when these types of things happen, like a 9/11 or COVID or cancer, we can't trust in what we thought we could trust in. We can't trust what we thought we could trust. When these things happen, we can't trust the security of our wealth, our strength, our resources, our abilities, our institutions, our government. We can't trust in those things that we once trusted in. But you know, thirdly, on the other hand, when these kinds of things happen, hearts are softened. Hearts are softened, people are humble, and they feel vulnerable, and they become vulnerable to the gospel of Jesus Christ because they're looking for a little bit of hope and something that could bring some answers to the pain they're experiencing. They're searching for answers and for hope. And so where do they find it? Where do they go? And I always remembered this verse in Genesis 50, verse 20. Where Joseph, ultimately in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, says to his brothers, "You know, you intended to harm me." And they did. They intended to kill him. "You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being accomplished." And what's being accomplished is the saving of many lives. You know, so I remember that Tuesday morning, 9/11, 2001. I remember scrambling around in the midst of all that was going on, trying to get ready for the Sunday that was coming, September the 16th, and standing here, as most other pastors are doing all across the nation, because whatever we were going to say on that Sunday, it had to be different because what happened on that Tuesday, and to speak of it. You know, about 4 months after 9/11, it was in January of 2002, Donnell and I visited New York City. In one way, I don't even sure what we thought we were going to do and what we would experience. We just felt like we felt the need and had the opportunity to go. In one way, it was like a pilgrimage. And we saw many different things there, but the thing that obviously stood out to us was Ground Zero. Because now we're just 4 months. There was still a huge pile of rubble that barely a dent had been made in. By now, it had been all fenced off, and there was a wooden platform that was sort of an observatory where visitors could come and see the destruction that had taken place there at 9/11, could see the workers that were there going through the rubble to clear it all out. There was still the smell of destruction in the air. And I can remember walking all around the site, and you would see many people who just appeared to be walking around in a daze. And you could tell they just were dazed. And I remember Donnell and I stopped and we talked to one person that was there. And she told us that she was a New Yorker. Matter of fact, she just lived a few blocks from Ground Zero. And that day was the first day she had been able to come to that place. And we talked to her for a few moments. We went into the Trinity Episcopal Church that was there, that miraculously had no destruction, not any damage to it. It was as if the hand of God was over it protecting it. It became a place of refuge where firefighters and policemen and rescue workers came over those next several months and found a place just of rest for their soul spiritually. In one sense, it felt like holy ground. We knew something had happened there of ultimate significance, not just to our nation, but to us too. About 3 years ago, Donnell and I returned to New York City, and we went back down to Ground Zero. And things were so different because now it's Freedom Square in a sense. There's a Freedom Tower that soars up into the air, and there's the 9/11 memorial. And the names of those nearly 3,000 people, every one of them around the two memorial pools that are there. And it was an experience too, a spiritual experience, not just an American experience, but a spiritual experience to realize evil had not won. And up from the rubble, and I don't think this is just due to American exceptionalism and the resolve of the American people. I think it is by the grace of God still showing blessing to us that we're able to see what is there today. And it's a reminder to us that evil does not ultimately win. It seems victorious at times. It seems devastating at times, but we hold on to the truth. It does not win. So let me just end with this. I want to tell you about another day that changed the world forever. And I think it maybe is capsulized as well as anywhere in John 15:13, where it says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. For one to give up the ultimate sacrifice for another." We saw that on full display on 9/11 as firefighters were running in to the World Trade Center and dying by the hundreds. We've seen it in the 20 years since then. There have been soldiers dying all over the world, and particularly in Afghanistan, for our protection. We see it every day, but we see it ultimately in the example of Jesus Christ, though we remember that life is so fragile and death is a certainty and is a reality, and that people are evil and exclusively evil and sinful. And because of the depravity of man, grace is necessary. This is grace. This is the hope of Christianity. And just to end with this, you know, the symbol of Christianity is the cross. And the cross is the ultimate symbol of grace, where God shows us, this is what I did for you. Because you could not do it for yourself. I paid the price for your sins by sending my son to lay down his life in your place to die for you, to be raised from the dead, and to give you hope. And can I tell you, all other world religions, all other worldviews, including Islam, really should have as their symbol scales. Because just as we saw last week in Daniel 5, your days are numbered, your days are numbered, you've been weighed, and you fall way short. Because the only hope of those who follow Muhammad or any other religion is just the idea that we can somehow place enough good on the scales to tip it in our favor over the bad, that somehow the God that we think holds the keys to eternal life will see that he can let us in. Now, I don't know about you, but I never want to put my hope and trust in eternity on the goodness of my own self to weigh out the scales. We have the goodness of a God who loves us, that gives us Jesus Christ. Rather than saying, this is what you have to do to earn your salvation, this is who you have to trust, who's already paid for your salvation. Jesus Christ laid down his life for you, and God came to us in the form of a person to give his life to us. So let me close with this. You know, in the days that followed 9/11 and the attack on America, if you remember, those of us who were there and old enough to remember it, prayer was sort of the rallying cry heard all around the nations. And topics of religion and faith, well, they were being talked about literally everywhere where they never had been talked about before. I don't know if any of you remember, Franklin Graham hosted a four-hour program on CNN after 9/11. Everyone was looking for answers and turning to faith. One commentator in Washington, D.C., no one is asking for atheists they can interview on their talk shows. People were looking for somewhere, someone to give them hope. Americans were rediscovering the power of faith. Maybe one of the most vivid reminders and symbols of that public resurgence were when the members, all 535 of them, stood on the steps of the U.S. Capitol shoulder to shoulder and sang, God Bless America. It's hard to imagine that ever could have happened. It's hard to imagine that ever could happen again. Even secular newspapers were looking for prayers to print. And USA Today featured a full page paid advertisement, but prayer to help America speak to God with one voice, a prayer by the nation for the nation. And it was co-sponsored by the National Association of Evangelicals and the American National Prayer Committee, the National Day of Prayer Task Force, and the Mission America Coalition. And that prayer, one whole page of USA Today. And so I'm going to ask you to bow with me, and we're going to pray now. And I want to share that prayer with you again. It's just simply entitled, Do It Again, Lord, written by who could be called America's pastor, Max Lucado. Let's pray. Father, we're still hoping we'll wake up. And may I add here, Father, even 20 years later, we're still hoping that we'll wake up. We're still hoping we will open a sleepy eye and think, oh, what a horrible dream. But we won't, will we, Father? What we saw was not a dream. Planes did gouge towers. Flames did consume our fortress. People did perish. It was no dream, and dear Father, we are sad. There's a ballet dancer who will no longer dance, a doctor who will no longer heal, a church that has lost her pastor, a classroom minus a teacher. Cora ran a food pantry. Paige was a counselor. And Dana, dearest Father, Dana was only 3 years old. Who held her in those final moments? We're sad, Father. For as the innocent are buried, our innocence was buried as well. We thought we were safe. Perhaps we should have known better, but we didn't. And so we come to you. We don't ask you for help. We beg you for it. We don't request it. We implore you for it. We know what you can do. We've read the accounts. We've pondered the stories. And now we plead, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Remember Joseph? You rescued him from the pit. You can do the same for us, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Remember the Hebrews in Egypt? You protected their children from the angel of death. We have children too, Lord. Do it again. And Sarah, remember her prayers? You heard them. Joshua, remember his fears? You inspired him. The woman at the tomb, you resurrected their hope. The doubts of Thomas, you took them away. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. You changed Daniel from a captive into a king's counselor. You took Peter, the fisherman, and made him Peter, the apostle. Because of you, David went from leading sheep to leading armies. Do it again, Lord, for we need counselors today, Lord. We need apostles. We need leaders. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Most of all, do again what you did at Calvary. What we saw there that Friday, innocence was slaughtered. Goodness was murdered. Mothers were weeping. Evil's dancing. Just as the smoke eclipsed the morning, so the darkness fell over your son. Just as the towers were shattered, the very tower of eternity was pierced. And by dusk, heaven's sweetest song was silent, buried behind a rock. But you did not waver, O Lord, you did not waver. After 3 days in a dark hole, you rolled back the rock and rumbled the earth and turned the darkest Friday into the brightest Sunday. Do it again, Lord. Grant us a September Easter. We thank you, dear Father, for these hours of unity. And may we have them again, Lord, I pray. Christians are praying with Jews. Republicans standing with Democrats. Skin colors have been covered by the ash of burning buildings. We thank you for these hours of unity that we're experienced. We thank you for these hours of prayer. The enemy sought to bring us to our knees, and he succeeded. Yet he had no idea, however, that we would kneel before you. He has no idea what you can do. And Father, even today, 20 years later, we continue to pray. Let your mercy be upon our president, vice president, and their families. Grant to those who lead us wisdom beyond their years and experience. Have mercy upon the souls of those who've departed and the wounded who remain. Give us grace that we might forgive and faith that we might believe. And Father, we pray you'll continue to look kindly upon your church. For 2,000 years, you've used us to heal a hurting world. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Father, shine as a light through us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.